Thank you, Nancy. Thank you, Brother David. Well, we are back in Genesis here, finally. Praise the Lord. We're excited about that. I know many of you have been looking forward to this since November. It's hard to believe that it's been that long. Or on the other hand, depending on how you think about it, it's gone by awfully quickly. So we'll just pick right up where we left off. But you're already there in Genesis chapter 8, and I have a lot of material to cover. I was some of you have been saying, boy, I've been really looking forward to this and excited to get back into it. And I have been too. You know, the danger is when your pastor gets really excited about something. Oh, why did you all guess that immediately? Because you've been here before. You know that. Our guests are very nervous about what they've just walked into. That's right. Thank you, brother. That's right. So every so often somebody will say, go ahead, preacher, just preach. And you all can just blame them for that. So, no, I'm excited. Thank you, Deacon Nate. So we're just excited to get back into it this morning, and it's going to be a blessing. I really believe that. I enjoy the Genesis study, and I've been working hard to get all these messages ready, and God's got some really great stuff for us here. We're going to keep on in Genesis now through Easter. And then of course we'll have a special Easter message. We'll have a communion service before that, and then Easter, and then after that I'm already working on the next series after that, but we'll tell you more about that when we get closer. Okay, Genesis chapter 8. If you've got your Bible still open to Genesis chapter 8, look with me if you would at verse number 1. We're going to begin there. I want to read a few verses, and then we'll pray and get started really full steam. The title of the message this morning is The New World. The New World. We ended in November with Noah on the ark and the flood beginning to abate, and we stopped there, but we left him still on the boat. And so today we're going to find out the world, the brand new world, the world that they left behind when they got onto the ark has been entirely destroyed. And they're going to leave the ark into a brand new world. We're going to look at that together this morning. Genesis chapter 8, you already stood for the reading, so I won't ask you to stand again, but look with me if you begin at verse number 1. It says, "And God remembered Noah." We talked about this, and it was a couple months ago, but Noah, when he got onto the ark, was 600 years old. People lived much longer back then than they do today, and if you lead through the genealogies of the Bible, you'll see that human lifespan's just been declining, declining, declining as it's gone along. We like to think of ourselves as evolving, but really we've been interbreeding. It's not a recipe for good health. And so in the second month, on the 17th day, which is the 17th of Shavan in the Jewish calendar, the ark is going to come to rest, and it says that God remembered Noah. Now, God, of course, had not forgotten Noah. Somebody say amen. The Hebrew word here to remember means to call to mind. It is a better and more personal thing than just knowing. Of course, God knew Noah was on the ark. What's here is that God is remembering Noah. He is calling Noah to mind. It's a personal thing. It's the same Hebrew word in Genesis 30:22 when it says, God remembered Rachel and hearkened unto her and opened her womb, gave her a child. He remembered her. In Exodus 2:24, God heard the groaning of his people Israel, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham. It's the same thing. It's a sign that God has called it to mind, and he's about to act on behalf. Verse 1, God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, all the land animals with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth and the waters assuaged. And the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. And the rain from heaven was restrained. We talked about this, but the flood dynamics were so traumatic as we only have hints. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of details about how the flood, the actual mechanics of the flood, but from what we can see in the geologic record and what the evidence seems to point to is so catastrophic that you can see how it would get going. It's very hard to see how it could ever stop. And so we see here that actually the Bible is actually really in a scientifically accurate way sort of addressing, like, if you got forces like this in motion, how could you ever stop them? And we see that at this point God is divinely interjecting himself to bring the flood to a close so that this cataclysm couldn't actually, so that the momentum of it can be stopped. Verse 3, and the waters return from off the earth continually. Sometimes scoffers will say, well, if there really was a global flood, where's all the water at? Well, there's the answer. You live on a planet that is 70% covered with water. That's where it went. It ran off the earth into the oceans. When the Psalms talk about it, it literally says the mountains go up and the oceans go down. And in fact, there's incredible geological evidence of the settling of that as the flood mechanics are going. You end up with an enormous amount of heat because of all the turmoil. The tectonic activity would have created a lot of heat, which of course causes the land and the magma and things to expand. But then as they cool, all those things would contract and settle. And as that happened, then the waters would have drained into the low places, away from the high places, and that's how we end up with the world as we see it today. It actually, what the Genesis record gives us is astonishingly in line with what we find in the geologic record, things we only began to understand really 100 years ago, but it was here in the Bible for thousands of years all along. It's just really, really remarkable stuff. And verse 4, the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. So God brings the flood to a close. On the 17th of Nisan is the Jewish reckoning of that, which we preached on that last time, is the date that would later become Passover, which of course would later become the day of Christ's Last Supper with his disciples. And you just think that just the metaphor here, just the power of it, all the way back in Genesis, we see God's plan to give his people rest. The ark resting on the 17th of Nisan, rest from slavery in Egypt as they have the Passover and deliverance from Egypt on the 17th of Nisan, all the way to Jesus Christ here in the crucifixion, the 17th of Nisan. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing, just remarkable stuff. When we left off, the ark had rested on the mountains of Ararat, but they're still on the boat. So this morning we're going to look together at the timeline of this. We're going to try to get all the way through chapter 9, and then we're going to make some application from it. But first, we want to understand what's here in the text. So let's pray before we do that. Gracious Heavenly Father, God, thank you for the chance to be together with your people this morning. Thank you for your word. God, we would be left to just guess what you're like, to just rely on what other people's opinions are about you. Thank you that you have not left us to just guessing and wondering and speculating and counting on the opinions of other people. God, we are so grateful that you wrote a book for us so that we could know you and know what you're like and know what it is that you want from us. Lord, this morning I pray that we would not just engage with this just as history, that we would not just find things that are interesting, but God, that you would have the opportunity this morning to say something to us that would change us. God, the world's a mess. Everywhere we look, there's so much heartbreak. Lord, we need some hope. Thank you that you have acted to supply hope. This morning, God, I pray that you just help me. But I always am in such great need of your help. I feel that especially this morning. Please, God, help me as I try to preach this. Help all of us to have open minds, open ears, ready hearts. God, not to just hear a sermon, but to hear from you. We ask all these things in the eternally great and wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you'd like to follow along in your bulletin this morning, you should have gotten one in your worship folder, and I've given you some notes and some diagrams and things like that, and I invite you to follow along and fill some of those blanks in as we go if you'd like, or of course you're welcome to just listen. But as we begin here in these first 19 verses of chapter 8, I want to go through this relatively quickly. This is a lot of just the timeline of the flood, and I've made this little chart. I've modified it slightly. Just of the timeline of the flood to kind of help us. As you read through Genesis chapter 8, it goes through like lots of dates kind of quickly. And it was like, and 7 days after this, and 7 days after that, and then on this date of this month, and that date of that month. And if you're not familiar with how many days are in those Jewish months and those sorts of things, it can all get really kind of confusing in a hurry. There's no need for that. I want to break it down just quickly and simply as we can this morning. The timeline of the flood here, at this point that we've just read in chapter 8, we're 160 days into the flood. Noah entered the ark. Some people count the timing of the flood from when the rain started, which is a reasonable place to start. Some people start from the day Noah went into the ark, which if we read the scriptures carefully, you'll see that he boarded the ark 7 days before the rain began. And that actually has enormous spiritual significance, and you know, and there are reasons for that, of course. But anyway, so counting from the day Noah went into the ark, at this point it's 160 days that where we're at in chapter 8. And so Noah entered the ark. 7 days later, the rain started. The rain rained for 40 days. That puts you at 157 days from entering the ark. And then so So the ark has rested 157 days after Noah got on board, 150 days after the rain started. So you've got a little chart there. Let me put it up on the screen here too. So if that's all kind of confusing, so you can see that there's Noah in the ark. 7 days later, the flood started. 40 days or 47 days later, the rain has stopped. And now here we are 150 or 157 days that the ark has rested onto the mountains of Ararat. Okay. Then in verse 5, it says the waters decrease continually until the 10th month. And in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. So it's another 231 days until the tops of the mountains begin to appear. So from the time the ark rested until from that vantage point you could see other mountaintops, there's a significant gap of time. And then it says in verse 6, it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he made. So now we're at 271 days in when Noah's going to actually open the roof of the ark to begin to look out. Okay? Now, and then verse 7, he sent forth a raven which went to and fro until the waters dried up from the earth. Also, he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from the face of the ground. Now, it's not obvious immediately that that's 7 days after he sent the raven out. But it is. It's the raven goes out, then 7 days later the dove goes out. That's clear for two reasons. One, the very next verse says, and again 7 days later he sent out a dove. And then also if you just do the math on the dates that are given here, you can see that's true. Okay. So 7 days after the raven, so it's 278 days on the ark. And one of the things I would just like to say about this that's interesting, so you're like, okay, dates, numbers, timeline, blah, 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 right? Why is God telling us all this? Well, there's a number of reasons for it, and we can't get into all of them this morning, but one thing I'd like to just say simply this morning, if I could, that I love about this, is we already talked about how there every culture all around the world, cultures that as far as we know had no contact with each other, all have flood stories. They all have flood stories, which is what you'd expect. The flood was a real event. You'd expect people in South America and in North America and Asia and Australia and everywhere, Africa, to all have flood stories, and guess what? They all do. And those flood stories have remarkable things in common. But there's one thing that only one flood story has. And that is any significant amount of time between the flood ending and the people getting off the boat. Almost every flood story that you'll find anywhere in the world, the flood ends and then right away the people get off the boat and they kind of go about their lives. Different kinds of boats and structures they use to survive. But in the Genesis record, we find there's this enormous length of time between really when the flood stops, you know, after the 40 days that the rain stops, and there's this huge length of time. There's years that, or there's a year that passes before they're able to leave the ark. Now, I just want to say this to you, that this is really a wonderful thing, because if we believe that it's true, a global flood is going to be so catastrophic, there's no way 40 days later you're going to get off the boat. The world is not ready for you yet. And all the flood stories, the myths, if you will, the corrupted versions of the flood story you find all over the world miss this point. The Bible record is the only one that talks about this and about how careful Noah is. Listen, if you were on the ark, and there's no windows in the ark, praise God for that. If you can imagine what the flood must have been like, you don't want any windows. We had a terrible windstorm this week, and some of my windows were looking like they wanted to come in at me, right? Nothing compared to what the flood was like. And so Noah can't look out the window and see what's going on. He literally has to remove the cover of the ark and then climb up to go see before he can see with his own eyes what he's doing. And he's scared about it. They've lived through this incredibly traumatic thing. His behavior is exactly the way you or I would behave, right? Send the canary into the coal mine first, right? If the canary comes back, then we'll talk. Right? And that's exactly, look, what is the point of this story? We're watching Noah behave like a real person. Because guess what? He was a real person. And so he sends the raven out, and then the raven, after a week, doesn't come back, and Noah thinks, ravens, eh. So he sends out a dove, because ravens will eat dead things, and dead things float. And so the raven could have find places to like hang out and things to eat just from the waterlogged dead carcasses, and Noah's like, no thanks, let's send out an herbivore. So he sends out the dove, and the dove goes out and loops around and comes back like, I'm sticking with you. And so Noah takes that as, okay, I'll stay here. So a week later, he tries again with a dove. And again, the dove comes back. But this time, the dove comes back with a branch. Right? And Noah says, stuff is growing again. And so he has hope, but he waits another week. And he sends the dove out again another week after that. And this time, the dove doesn't come back. And so Noah takes that as a good sign that he ought to wait another 40 days or so before he gets brave enough to go look. Which, amen. And so you see that on the timeline from when the dove doesn't come back, he waits another almost 45 days before he removes the covering. He climbs up and looks over the side of the ark, and he's able to see that the ground is not only exposed, but it's really beginning to dry off. Things are growing. Stuff is coming back. So if you want to just skip down to verse 14, it tells us that in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dry. So that's 56 days after that. And then God's going to confirm to Noah that it's okay to leave after 377 days on the ark. That is how long they spent on that floating zoo, if you can imagine such a thing. 377 days with no windows on the ark. So 370 days from first raindrop to exit. And so verse 15, God spoke unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee of all flesh, both fowl and cattle and every creeping thing that creepeth on the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast and creeping thing, every fowl, whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. So all the air-breathing, land-dwelling animals that God sent onto the ark now exit, but they exit at God's command. They don't just guess that it's right. I mean, Noah can look and see, but they wait until God says go. And then when God says go, then they leave the ark. And if you'd gone through what they'd gone through, you would want to wait until you were sure God had said it was okay to get off that boat. And so they did. So he gets off the boat, and what happens next is really interesting. In verses 20 and 22, we're going to find an offering and a promise. An offering and a promise. Look at verse 20 with me, if you would. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and he took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, we talked about this before, too, when we were looking at the ark. People, you say, well, how many animals did Noah take onto the ark? And they say, well, two of every kind, and that's close enough to not yell at a kid about. But we know that actually he took seven of every kind of clean animal and two of every kind of unclean animal. The Bible says that. So when he gets off the boat, he builds an altar, and he takes one out of every one of those clean beasts and every one of the clean fowl, and he makes a burnt offering to the Lord. Which is good news, because if there were only two... All right. Verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So Noah gets off the ark. And again, these clean animals are a reminder to us that people before the flood had more revelation than were directly told about. We talked about that when we studied Cain and Abel, as they were making their blood offerings to God for sin, that they clearly... The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what revelation they had about sacrifices, but they clearly had some, because they knew that they needed to offer God a blood atonement for their sin, and also they knew which animals were acceptable for that blood sacrifice and which animals were not acceptable for it, the clean and the unclean animals. So we see that reinforced here, that Noah knows, he has some revelation from God about which animals are acceptable to offer as a sacrifice to him and which ones are not. That's the difference between clean and unclean, fundamentally. And so he offers this sacrifice. They take seven of the clean on. And why seven of the clean? Well, one reason we've already discussed is because for sacrifices, if they're going to make sacrifices, they can't be sacrificing animals if they've only got two of the kind. But the other reason is God is going to allow them to eat meat for the sake of protein. Protein is going to be very hard to come by in the early days after the flood. So where are they going to get clothing from? Right? Where are they going to get enough nutrition to be able to survive from? God's going to allow them to eat some meat here. But up till now, they're only supposed to be vegetarians. It's almost certain people were not following God's laws, but those were the laws, was only to eat vegetables. But God's going to change it, and so they need some things that they're going to be able to eat. So, but given that, understand now that God has Noah take these extra clean animals on the ark because they're going to need them to live. The sacrifice that Noah is offering to God is literally a seventh of everything that he has for him and his family to survive on. And you think just for a moment about if you live through this catastrophe that destroyed the whole world, and you've got seven things that you're going to need for clothing, for helping you plow fields, that are going to be for food and whatever, are you ready to give a seventh of those away and just kill them and burn them, give them to God? I got to tell you, I would be hesitant to do that. I would say, Lord, when we're up to 14, let's talk. But that's because I went to business school and that's what they teach there. What I'm trying to say this morning is that this is a remarkable act of faith. It's an expression of Noah's trust that God can take care of him with less than he can take care of himself with more. Do you believe you can take better care of yourself if you had more? Or do you believe that God could take better care of you with less? I mean, that's just like, who do we trust here? Who are we counting on? And Noah here has this incredible expression of the fact that he is trusting God. And God's response to this is right here in the text. It was a sweet smell to the Lord. And not because the animals smelled sweet. They almost certainly did not. What's sweet here is the faith. What's sweet here is Noah's trust. And so he gets this promise from the Lord that he's not going to curse the ground anymore for man's sake. There's no new curse coming like from Adam and Eve. And look at what he says here. He says, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I any more smite every living thing as I have done. That seems like an odd pairing. God says, because you're so bad, I'm never going to curse everything. But that's what makes this promise wonderful. Because God's saying, I don't expect you to earn this. You cannot, if it's be good and I won't curse, we're going to have a flood probably every 20 years. Right? And so God's saying, listen, I know you're bad and you're not getting any better. I'm not doing this global flood ever again. And listen, if you just live through this, what great reassurance can this be where all the whole natural order has been entirely turned upside down? You don't even recognize the world you've walked into. They don't know that we take for granted that there's seasons and day and night, and we know that because it's always been that way. But Noah's just lived through, he doesn't know if day and night's going to be the same. He's been locked in a boat with no windows for over a year. He stepped out into a world he does not recognize. He does not know what to expect. Nobody knows what to expect. And so God is offering him some wonderful reassurance that day and night's coming back, summer and winter, springtime and harvest. There's never again going to be a global catastrophe that wipes out everything. Now, in the tribulation, we're going to see God will wipe out a third of everything. It's going to be a terrible, terrible thing, but God's going to pull short. He's going to keep this promise until the day when he makes a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. But that's a different thing. Okay. So then we get here into chapter 9, in verses 1 through 7, the new world and the new rules. So he's entered into a new world. God's going to give him some new rules to follow. Let's read the text and then we'll look at the rules. chapter 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Go back and fill it back up. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. And so we find this first new rule is that God is going to put the fear of man into animals. That's new. Before the flood, animals were not afraid of people. People were not supposed to be eating animals. And the animals, therefore, really had no reason to be afraid of people, right? And so that's a very different world. In the millennium, in the thousand-year reign of Christ, we're going to get back to that. Won't that be exciting? I'm really looking forward to that. Animals are awesome. And it's too bad that we have to capture them and then train them to like us. Mark Twain said, I don't trust people that don't like dogs. But if a dog doesn't like a person, I believe the dog. Right? Why? Because the animals are right to be afraid of us. What's the most deadly predator in the world? Boom, right there. It's not even close. I mean, sharks kill 2 or 3 people a year, and we make horror movies about it. You know how many sharks we kill every single day? You wouldn't want to go to a shark movie theater. I'm just telling you. But God put the fear of man into animals for very good reasons. Okay. And including that he's going to let us eat them now. look at verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. And so before God had given them the green herb, in other words, plants, we were allowed to eat plants. Now after the flood, people are allowed to eat meat. So that's allowed. Some people are vegetarians today by conscience. Some Christians are vegetarians by conscience. I think that's a praiseworthy thing. We're allowed to eat meat. That doesn't mean we should kill as many animals as we can. Somebody say amen to that. And the way that we treat animals, you know, even though they're an acceptable food source, it says something about us, the way we treat animals, right? And so my wife and I and our family, we've gotten increasingly careful about the kind of meat that we buy and the sources that it comes from. And you know, in general, maybe try not to eat quite so much of it. And just, you follow your conscience on that. You're allowed to eat meat. I'm just saying that it's really not ideal to have to kill something else to keep living. Can somebody just say amen to that? Okay. But it's allowed. The Bible specifically allows that. Okay. And then verse 4, so you're allowed to eat meat, but look at verse 4. It says, but the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. Which again, this is an incredible scientific truth. I mean, the Bible's not trying to make a scientific point here. This is not a science lesson that God's giving. But the idea that the life is in the blood was not understood really until the 19th century. People literally used to believe that the blood was one of the humors, along with all these other humors. Even in the 18th century, the scientific consensus was that the heart was like a heater just to warm the blood up. They didn't even understand that the heart was circulating the blood. Didn't understand that if you lost blood supply, the tissue would die, because the life is literally in the blood. The life is carried to every part of your body. The oxygen and the waste cleared out and the diseases cleared up, all of that is done by the blood. And nobody had any idea at all. They used to think you got sick because when you sneezed, the devil could jump down your throat. That's true. That's why people started saying bless you when people sneeze, to try to knock that devil off its course before it could jump down your throat. Go look it up. That's true. People had no idea how this stuff worked, right? And yet, these scientific truths are in the Bible. How is it that the superstition didn't go in and these scientific things did go in? I mean, it's a wonderful thing about the scriptures. The life is in the blood. That's just a fact. It's true. And here the Bible, God says the life is in the blood, so don't eat it. Don't go drink and eat blood. Somebody just say amen to that. Now the Jews, of course, God gave them very strict laws to observe this very, very strictly. And some people, for conscience sake, do the same, and that's an acceptable position to take. Broadly, though, the instruction to us is just don't eat blood. Good enough? But the reason for that is because it's sacred. The blood is sacred because the blood has the life. That's why plant offerings are not an acceptable sin offering to God. Because sin requires death. And a plant does not die the same way an animal does. We know that because the life is in the blood. So blood is a sacred thing. It just is. And we find that all throughout the scriptures, which is why it's such an incredible and sober thing that the eternal God took on human flesh and blood and shed that blood on an old rugged cross. And when you begin to understand how seriously God takes blood and how important blood is as a metaphor for life, then that really begins to, you almost can't even handle it. It's overwhelming. And then the other thing that happens here that's really interesting is some community accountability. Look at what he says here, verse 5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, and at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Now, sometimes some people get this idea that the death penalty is really a barbaric thing. you need to understand, when you're reading the scriptures, the context that we're looking at here. Before this, there was no accountability for murderers at all. If you had the power to get away with something, you got away with it. If you, we preached on this, but literally before the flood, people are killing other people and then writing songs about it, bragging about it. Why didn't anybody do anything about it? Because prior to this moment in time, the head of the household was the supreme law. It's still that way in some parts of the world, where if dad says so, that's how it is. You do not want to live in any of those countries. That is a terrible, terrible nightmare to have the powerful make rules with no accountability at all. It's a nightmare. And so God here is for the first time specifically instituting there's some accountability at the level of the community. That if a murder happens, it's the responsibility of the people around them to get justice. This is really the beginnings of government. How many of you know governments can be really terrible and do terrible bad things? How many of you know that not having a government at all is worse? Listen, there's this big protest just this last week, just a few days ago in New York City. Antifa had this big thing to, they don't want the police patrolling the subways in New York City. And so they had, you know, hundreds of people in the big rally, and they vandalized the turnstiles and smashed the pay machines and were like, you know, cops go home and things that I can't repeat in church, right? And they want the police gone out of the subways. And I was reading some of these news stories. And now, how many of you know that the police, especially in New York City, have a history of corruption and abuse of power and doing some really bad things? You all know that's true? Yeah. When my family went to New York City and rode the subways, and I was looking around those subways, I never once thought, boy, I wish there were fewer police down here. How many of you know you don't have to be a prophet to imagine what would happen if the police abandoned the subways of New York City? How long would it take, do you think? Would it take an hour before you couldn't go down there anymore? Now listen, I'm not here defending bad cops or corruption or wicked governments. I am not. I am telling you, human nature is such an ugly beast that without something, it's worse. Now, that's really the genius that underlies Western civilization and American specific, is this idea of limited government. Because government that's too powerful, it becomes the same thing. It becomes the tyrannical father with no accountability. So the genius of limited government is the idea that we have to have one, but let's not give it any more power than we absolutely have to. Now, I'm not trying to make a political statement here. I'm saying that when you look at what God has to say about government and what it's for, it's to restrain evil and scare evildoers. And if you don't have any fear of the law, really bad things are going to happen. And so before we get all animated about, well, that seems awfully harsh and awfully barbaric, we need to consider a little bit what was going on and what's likely to happen without it. Okay? All right. Genesis, the point of this is to preach through a bunch of controversial stuff. So here we go. All right. Genesis chapter 9, we're up to verse 8 now. We're going to find the rainbow covenant here, the rainbow covenant. Look at verse 8. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and of every living creature that is with you, the fowl and the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. Basically, every covenant in the Bible is with the people. This one is a covenant with people and with the animals. Isn't that kind of interesting? God has a covenant with the animals. Because, you know, you can imagine the animals. I mean, animals have souls. You know, I mean, they're living things. I don't know how much they think necessarily. God talks through donkeys and, you know, and I mean, like, you know, I don't know. I mean, they think some. You could understand the animals looking around going, God, you see what these people just did to this place? Right? And so God makes a covenant with people and with the animals. And he says, here's the covenant, verse 11, I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. That's one of the reasons we know the flood was global and not local, because obviously there still are local floods. So God's clearly talking about no more global floods here, because there are still local floods. Verse 12, and God said, this is the token or the symbol of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that's with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud. It shall be a token of the covenant between me and the earth. So that bow in the cloud is a rainbow. And God says, I'm giving you the rainbow. This is a token of the covenant. When you see the rainbow, people and animals, you can remember that I have promised nevermore to send a global flood. And so when I see rainbows, I try to remember to say, thank you, God, that I don't have to worry about building a boat. All right. And so, and really what this is about too, yeah, here's a famous painting of that flood. There's Noah offering his sacrifice, and God puts his bow in the cloud, the rainbow in the clouds, and makes his covenant. And one of the really wonderful things about this, again, is, you know, he's already promised seed, time, and harvest, and day and night. But you can imagine that this is a group of very traumatized people. And what's going to happen the next time it rains? Right? I mean, and the weather after the flood was over was probably very unsettled. My guess is that it was like, not like Spokane rain, it was probably more like Georgia rain. Y'all know what I'm saying? Right? I'm guessing that the rainstorms that came, and you know, even though God's promised, they could be forgiven for being a little nervous. Right? And so what's going to happen? God set it up. He said, so when the rain passes, what are you going to see? A rainbow. And what's that? That's the symbol that God's made a promise not to bring a flood. So every time it rains, you have the opportunity to see God's promise that it's going to stop, that the rain's not going to continue. Isn't that just the tenderness of that? Is just the Lord just giving them just some comfort. It's like, I just want you to have some comfort, something you can see that's a reminder of my promise. All right. Verse 18, then we're going to jump down to verse 18. God talks a little bit more about the rainbow there. And anyway, in verse 18 and 19, we find that humanity is just one big family. I got news for you here. You're related to everybody you've ever met. That terrible person that messed up your order at the drive-thru, that's your cousin. That's your cousin. I'm telling you, it runs in the family. Humanity's one big family. Look at, like, these are the only people that are left. Look at verse 18. Look at what it says. And the sons of Noah that went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham is the father of Canaan. It was going to become relevant in a moment. Verse 19. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. The whole earth. Back to these three boys. We looked a few months ago at the genetic evidence that we all have tying us to three people and to one woman, Mrs. Noah, is just bananas. I mean, it's just bananas. But here we see that the Bible clearly says that this is true, that we're all related. Now, we all know we're related to Adam and Eve, amen, but you're more recently related than that. You're related to Shem, Ham, or Japheth, brothers. Which I would just like to make this point also, that the Bible really is the only cure for racism. I don't like the term racism because I don't believe actually in races. I believe in one, the human race. And we're all part of it. And I know that some of you are more tan than others. Oh, whoop-de-doo. Did you know that the thing that makes some people is, you know, we did this at VBS, and this has been preached on repeatedly here, and I don't want to belabor it this morning, but for VBS, we changed Jesus Loves the Little Children here. Pastor Farouk helped that with the children. I just loved it. It's instead of Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in his sight. I mean, the sentiment of that is nice. That's fine. But it's better to say shades of brown from dark to light, they are precious in his sight. That's better. That's more biblically accurate. I don't know if you know this. It's all the same chemical. It's melanin. If you have more, you're darker. If you have less, you're lighter. We're not different colors. We just have more or less of a pigment. That's it. That's literally it. There can be more genetic difference between two white guys than between a white guy and a black guy, or a white guy and a Native American or an Aborigine or anything. You may genetically have more in common with somebody with a different skin color than you. It just literally, the skin color and those features just are genetically very close to irrelevant. Okay. But if you believe the Bible, you don't need me to tell you that, because you already knew we're all cousins. Okay. Then in 20 to 21, we find, and I don't like this part of the message at all, but it's important. It's in the scriptures for a reason. we're going to find a very sad end for one of our heroes of the faith. How many of you have noticed that in fairy tales, usually Prince Charming and the damsel, they get married, and then it just goes, and they lived happily ever after. And you're like, uh-huh, sure they did. Right? And sometimes I wish that the Bible just, they got off the ark, and God gave them the rainbow, and they lived happily ever after. But that's not how the story ends. Look at verse 20. And Noah began to be a husbandman, began to grow crops, and specifically vines here, grapes. He planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken and was uncovered within his tent. Many Christians, by conscience, don't drink any kinds of alcohol at all, and that's a praiseworthy decision. The Bible doesn't command that. The Bible does forbid drunkenness. Drunkenness will ruin untold lives. Drunkenness is a terrible thing. And so Noah is drunken and he's uncovered in his tent. The Hebrew word there is a little vague. It's hard to understand exactly what that means. It involves at least nakedness. I mean, he didn't just get a little tipsy. This is not how we want Noah's. This is the last episode we have of Noah's story. This guy that we just preached on as a hero of the faith, he's listed as a hero of the faith in Hebrews. And he's just like builds a boat and is the heir of righteousness and his whole family, and he survives all this, and he trusts God enough to offer a seventh of everything that he has to the Lord. And just like, I mean, it's just like heroic faith, heroic faith, heroic faith. And now he's falling down naked, drunk in his tent. It's just so sad. I hate it. And it's going to get worse. Look at verse 22. We find here that we have a very broken family and a very broken world. A very broken family and a very broken world. It's going to become, so Noah's drunken in his tent, and now we're going to find his son Ham is going to come in, and there's going to be some terrible disrespect. Look at verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brethren without. What's your reaction when you find someone fallen into sin? Verse 23, Shem and Japheth took a garment, his other two sons took a garment, and they laid it both upon their shoulders, and they went backwards, and they covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backwards, and they saw not their father's nakedness. We have two very different reactions to Noah's moral collapse here. One sees it and runs to tell. The others, backwards and with a coat. I want to finish the story and we'll make a couple application points out of it. And Noah awoke from his wine and he knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan. If you're paying attention here, these reactions are both very odd. Because Ham's the one that came in, but the curse here is on Canaan. Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. You remember, we ended in Genesis the genealogy with that drumbeat of, and he died, 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 and he died. And here we are in the new world, and the drumbeat has started again. And he died. Boom. And that same drumbeat is going to continue on, and it has continued on to this very day today. All right, what do we want to say about this? Just a couple of things here before I got to move on. Ham's terrible disrespect, and possibly worse. Some have wondered if there was more that happened than Ham just viewing his father's nakedness. That is based on the reaction that Noah has, and it's based on the fact that it says that Noah knew what his younger son had done unto him. Jewish tradition has some very dark records about what that might have been. Lots of Bible scholars have offered different speculations about what might have occurred. And I honestly don't know. But I do know this. The key thing, I believe this, the key thing is the enormous disrespect that has been shown to him. And maybe worse than that, but at least that. And that is really enough. The thing that, because the Bible, if it was important for us to know the details, the Bible would have said it. The thing that God is trying to emphasize for us is the contrast between the disrespect of Ham and Canaan and the respect of Shem and Japheth. And I ask you the question, what's your reaction when you find someone that's fallen into sin? Do you run to tell others or do you help them recover? Now, obviously, if it's a crime or someone's hurting a child, run to the authorities as fast as your legs will go. I'm going to say that again until every person here says amen. If it's a crime or someone is hurting a child, run to the authorities as fast as your legs can carry you. Amen. Okay, I'll accept that. But we're not, obviously we're not talking about that here. When somebody falls, what's our response to the fallen person? Run and tell or try to help them recover? It's a very sober warning here against the kind of spirit that wants to bring shame on others rather than try to help them. Secondly, here we have the curse of Canaan. And I want to say this about the curse of Canaan. Lots of ink has, I believe, foolishly been spilled about what the curse of Canaan is. The curse of Canaan is really a prophetic utterance. We find the Bible uses this word curse this way repeatedly, where the curses are things that, like, if you do this, this is the curse. It's a prophecy of if this happens, this is what's going to happen. Does that make sense? So Noah here is not like cursing Canaan. It's not like putting some kind of a hex on him or something. It's a prophetic utterance of this disrespect, this wicked spirit is going to result in heartbreak. That's what's here. And he's not even really of Canaan. One of the reasons we know this is a prophetic utterance is he says Canaan's going to serve Shem and Canaan's going to serve Japheth. Canaan never served either of those guys. Like, actual Canaan never did. His descendants did. His descendants did. And so that's what's going on here is prophecy. Some people have just foolishly said this is the origin of black people. First of all, biblically, there's no such thing as black people. We're different shades of brown. Also, Canaan's descendants, I mean, the Bible tells us who Canaan's descendants are. It's the Assyrians, the Canaanites, the Egyptians, and the Ethiopians, right? I mean, that's the group who's a descendant from him. It's just bonkers to try to make that into some racist argument. There's no support for it. In fact, I find it to be ironic that people have tried to twist this scripture. Because really what the scripture is talking about is the fact that instead of loving each other as brothers, what's happening here is brother is now going to war with brother. So isn't it interesting that this very verse that is setting up for us that brother is going to go to war with brother has been twisted by people to justify going to war with their brothers? I call that irony or sad, whatever you want. But what he's saying here is there's going to be more war, there's going to be more hatred, there's going to be more death. There's going to be brother against brother. And it's all going to tragically end in death. Whoa. And now we're done. Some of you were praying. Preacher's never going to get done on time, and now I'm done early. Take that. Listen, more war, more hatred, more death, brother against brother. Is that a description of the world we live in? And I'm telling you, it's so sad. The fear that they must have felt as they got off the ark, what is the new world going to be like? There was fear about it, but I'll bet you there was hope too. And what a sad thing for them to now realize that this new world is going to have the same problems that the old one did. And do you know why the new world is going to have the same problems that the old one did? Is because it's still got people in it. And wherever there's people, you're going to find these problems. Wherever there's people, you're going to find these problems. It's true, but it's sad, and it ought to make us sad. All right, we'll continue on. We'll get the PowerPoint figured out here eventually, but let's talk a little bit about, I got some really pretty pictures of the Grand Canyon. For those of you that didn't blink, you might have seen some. Oh, are they... You couldn't write that fast? Okay. We'll try again to see if we can run through it. All right, so we're talking about secure, safe, and sound. That's the theme of this whole series. I'm running out of time. The last message of this series, we're going to review this. But the idea here is I'm emphasizing a lot how much this account is true. The reason we're emphasizing that it's true, even though a lot of this has been politically very incorrect, you all aren't coming here for political correctness, I hope. You figured out by now that you're not going to get it here. And listen, it's not, I don't like to just be offensive. The goal is not to be offensive. Somebody say amen. I mean, I don't want to be offensive. That's not any, nobody wants that. But the point is that people need to know what's true. And sometimes what's true at first seems very uncomfortable. And so people say, listen, it's too hot in here. Can you turn the heat down? What they don't realize is that they've almost frozen to death. And that what seems like really hot to them is actually the temperature you're supposed to live at. And so we don't want to turn the temp down to make the freezing to death people more comfortable. The goal is not to make the people who are freezing to death comfortable. The goal is to try to rub some life back into their frozen joints and limbs. And so that's one of the heartbeats of this sermon, is to say we're going to really preach that this stuff is true, even though some of it's controversial and even though some of it might be upsetting, because we don't want you to freeze to death. So we're just going to keep it red hot. Okay. That was secure, safe, and sound. Is it really true? How can we avoid the enemy's traps? Let's get a solid foundation for living. Okay, Grand Canyon. So did the flood really happen? We've preached a lot on this. I've given you a lot of evidence for the flood already this morning. We only have a few minutes left, so I'm going to do this a little quicker than I intended to. But specifically, I want to focus the evidence on the ending of the flood. We talked a lot about how the flood occurred and the evidence of the flood. Listen, the great evidence for the flood is that if there was a global flood, what would you expect to find? Billions and billions of dead things laid down in rocks by water, right? What do you find? You can't dig anywhere on the surface of planet Earth without finding billions of dead things buried in rocks laid down by water. So, there you go. But this morning I want to focus on a couple of really wonderful pieces of evidence about the ending of the flood. I already said that it's an incredible and unique thing about the Bible that it describes the end of a global flood with such scientific sort of accuracy. And one of my favorite pieces of that evidence for that is actually the Grand Canyon. Now, how many of you have ever been to see the Grand Canyon? How many of you cried when you saw it? Quite a few of you. All right, that's good. I so want to go. I have flown over it. I've seen it from an airplane, which by itself is frankly just awe-inspiring, just to look at it even from way up in the air. But so, you know, that's not it's hard to see on the screen, but the Grand Canyon is incredible. If you've never seen it, it's 277 miles long. It's up to 6,000 feet deep. And depending on where you're at, it can be 4 up to 18 miles across. I mean, the scale of it just is beyond, even standing at the edge of it, I'm told, you really can't take in the size of this thing. It's just really incredible. And what's really relevant to us today is, like, how did it get there? They used to tell people, well, it was carved out over a million or a billion years, pick a number, by the Colorado River. Right, so the Colorado River flows through the Grand Canyon. Well, it turns out that for that to be true, the Colorado River would have had to flow uphill for close to a million years before it got at level so it could start carving the rest of it. So nowadays, even the secularists admit that the Colorado River did not carve the Grand Canyon. That's not where it came from. The Grand Canyon was there, and the Colorado River began to flow through it. If you don't believe that, you believe water can flow uphill. Okay. And then here's the other amazing thing about the Grand Canyon. It's carved. So here's like a satellite sort of shot of it. Not even the entire thing, just part of it. But it's carved through flood deposits that cover the entire North American continent. There are literally layers of flood deposits that cover the entirety of North America. Layer after layer after layer of flood deposits that stretch from Canada down through Central America. They're that big. And this cuts right through those deposits, which means it had to have been carved after those deposits were laid down. So in other words, you can't have, well, the canyon was always sort of there and things built up around it. That can't be the explanation either. Also, it goes through, instead of around, high spots. There are a number of plateaus, the Red Butte Plateau in particular, that is at a higher elevation than the ground around it. And instead of the canyon going around the elevations, it goes straight through them, which is not how water works. So again, how on earth could that happen? The Grand Canyon is missing 1,000 cubic miles of material. So a cubic mile is, if you can imagine, a mile's worth of dirt by a mile's worth of dirt, a mile high. It's missing 1,000 of those. That's how much sediment was cleared out of the Grand Canyon. So here's a good question, where'd it go? It's not in, this is a picture of the Colorado River Delta. This is where the Colorado River, after it gets through the Grand Canyon, it empties down there. The sediment is not here. Where did it go? There's other problems with the Grand Canyon. The cliffs are crazy stable. The cliffs, if they were worn down by erosion over years and decades and centuries, caves become very unstable because of that kind of erosion. The cliffs of the Grand Canyon are incredibly stable. They shouldn't be. They're not sure why they are. Also, there's a lack of what is called talus at the bottom of the cliffs. When cliffs are weathered away by erosion, it leaves lots of rock debris, and it's really specific formations. They know, we see it all the time. We know what we're looking for. The cliffs of the Grand Canyon ought to be lined with talus, and they're not. It's like clean as a whistle, and they can't figure out why. There's also all these structures that are called arillicit structures. Geology majors are excited about this, but arillicit structures are structures that have to be formed rapidly. There are structures that by their nature cannot be formed slowly. If you try to form them slowly, they'll collapse and decay. So the only way to get some of these structures we see, we know they must have been formed quickly. But the Grand Canyon has massive arillicit structures. You all know where I'm building to. The question is, what catastrophe could have possibly been big enough to account for a gaping hole in the earth the size of the Grand Canyon? And the answer is the flood of Noah. That during the flood, all these layers were laid down by the flood, and then when the waters began to run off the earth, they drug all that sediment with them out into the oceans as it drained out, and it carved the canyon probably pretty rapidly over those 100 days or so when Noah was waiting for everything to drain off the ark. The Grand Canyon was being sucked out into the forming Pacific Ocean. And all that explains the stable cliffs and the lack of talus and the arillicit structures, and all of it is all explained by that. Isn't that... All right. I want to talk a little bit about Mount St. Helens. Mount St. Helens is a local favorite here in Washington State. The evidence from Mount St. Helens is really great. If you've never seen it, that's the picture of it a couple seconds into its volcanic eruption. It was a doozy. It rained ash all over. My mom thought that Jesus was coming back. True story. She's been recently saved, and she was driving home, and she saw the dark clouds coming over the horizon in the middle of the day, and she thought, here we go, Jesus, right? Or is that you that thought that? Both of you thought that, yeah. Buried it all the way over to Ritzville in ash. I mean, just really, they actually were able to measurably collect ash in New York City and scientifically collect a little bit of it in the airstream, even in Europe and Asia. I mean, just a monster explosion. I did a science fair project on this as a kid, and I've just always loved we built a concrete Mount St. Helens that we could erupt, and everything. It was awesome. Anyway. So just so you know, I've been a nerd a long time. All right. So it erupted in 1980, of course. After the eruption, President Carter went and visited it. I'm jumping ahead a little bit. It formed peat bogs and petrified forests rapidly. They used to teach before Mount St. Helens that in order to get the peat bogs that form coal, how many of you have heard that coal takes millions of years to form, right? And that's what they teach, right? Turns out Mount St. Helens is already forming just from 1980. Because the strength of the catastrophe and the way it made the peat bogs and the logs on top and all the stuff that's underneath and the compression that happened from all that, it's already forming there. You're going to be able to mine coal in Spirit Lake probably in a decade or so. It's incredible. And they used to think petrification took centuries for trees to be petrified. Mount St. Helens literally did it in the course of a minute. I mean, and so it rewrote our whole understanding of how many geological things happened. But if scientists had come after the eruption was over, they would have said these things took millions of years to accomplish. But because we were there with cameras rolling, we know it actually took about a day and a half. And so Mount St. Helens and volcanoes, of course, that we studied around the world since then, illustrate this point. One of the other things that people will sometimes say is, could the world have really recovered after the flood as rapidly as the Bible says? Now, again, the Bible has a much slower timeline than any other stories, but sometimes we might be forgiven for thinking, could the world really bounce back that fast after a global flood? Well, Mount St. Helens is a good example of that also. Here's a before and after picture from 1979 to 1980. These pictures were taken from approximately the same spot. It's hard to tell. I mean, the landscape was so altered, it was hard. They did it based on basically, you know, just latitude and longitude. But you can see, like, from the forest where you can't even see hills in the background to, like, this moonscape that resulted. In fact, when President Carter came to tour the mountain, he described it as a moonscape, i.e. devoid of any life. The scientists at the time declared that the ground around in the blast area was, quote, apparently sterile and devoid of life, end quote. They also said, quote, it will never be the same again, not in our lifetime, and speculated that, quote, it might be impossible for the insects in the area to ever recover at all. I mean, the devastation was so overwhelming. I'm not just trying to beat up on these people. I'm just saying the devastation was so extensive that people thought it'll never, ever come back. 3 years later, 90% of all the original plant and animal species were found in the blast zone. This is a picture today. It's not dead. It's not a moonscape anymore. The aftermath, this is a bonus fact. This is the Little Grand Canyon at Mount St. Helens. It looks kind of like the Grand Canyon, except you can't get the scale of it. Obviously, this is fantastically smaller than the actual Grand Canyon. But it's got a lot of the same structures that the Grand Canyon does. It's called the Little Grand Canyon. You can go see it. And guess what? It wasn't caused by the explosion. It was caused by an aftershock after the explosion when it shook loose some water and the water and stuff drained out. Made the Little Grand Canyon in one day. That's how long it took. From nothing to one day later, here it was. So just, boop, all right. 24 hours, start to finish. Okay. And now there's a little river that flows through it. But we know that the river didn't carve it. All right. And then finally this morning, the evidence from the Ice Age. People say, well, what about the Ice Age? And there certainly was an Ice Age. The evidence of the Ice Age is all over. What they don't tell you about the Ice Age is this. To get a large-scale Ice Age, you need to, this is like from the geologic evidence, we know sort of the extent of the Ice Age, the ice covered. If the Ice Age was still going on now, we would all be under ice right now. Spokane, completely covered. You can see England and all of Northern Europe and parts of Russia and then even Australia and South America all completely covered with ice. The sea levels were a lot lower because of all the water trapped into the ice, and so there were land bridges. And you can see here you could have walked from Australia right to India just because of the lower ocean levels. I mean, this would have been a very different world during the Ice Age. And one of the things that they don't tell you about ice ages, though, is that you need two contradictory things to get one. You need warm oceans and you need cold atmosphere. But those things do not go together. You need warm oceans because you got to get evaporation. You got to get moisture to get snow. But if it just turns into rain, you don't get an ice age. So how do you get enough evaporation out of the oceans, but then turn it into snow so it can make ice? For an ice age at this scale, you need a hot ocean and a cold atmosphere. How do you get that? Well, I mean, like just for example, Antarctica, right? When you think of ices, you think of Antarctica. Do you know that Antarctica is a desert? In the interior of Antarctica, they get less than 2 inches of precipitation a year. The Sahara Desert gets more water than Antarctica does, falling from the sky. Why? When the air is really cold, what happens? No moisture. There's no moisture in it. It gets cold. It has to actually be a little bit warmer for it to be able to snow. And so you have to get the snowfall to get the glaciers to advance, right? So how do you do both? It's actually an enormous puzzle that they have trouble figuring out. But guess what? If there was a global flood, the oceans would have been very hot. All the tectonic activity and the subsiding of all that heat in the oceans would have been enormous. Also, the upheaval of all that would have happened would have put an ash and soot layer into the atmosphere that would have caused cooling of the atmosphere. And guess what you get a recipe for? For a global ice age. I mean, not only is the ice age not a problem for the Bible, I would suggest to you this morning, the ice age is really only explainable by what the Bible tells us happened. All right. So let's make our final application here this morning. I have just 2 points really, depends on how you count it, of application. and then we're going to be done. Safe and sound. Safe, how can we avoid the devil's traps? What do we want to take away from this? So that's, if the flood is really true, if this really happened, if this, what we just read about Noah is a true story, and I believe that it is, what should we learn from that? Why did God want us to know this? I believe God wanted us to know this true story so that we could learn something. And this morning I want to just end by talking about what ought we to learn from this. First of all, a good start does not guarantee a good finish. Wouldn't it be great that if you just started strong, that guaranteed you ended strong? How many of you know already without me telling you that that's not true? That's why I appreciate the truthfulness of the Bible. Do you know in the Quran, there's no sins, no failings recorded of any of the prophets? They're presented as unfailing people. I'm so glad the Bible's not that way. The Bible tells us the truth about these people, that they were people like you and me. Noah's a hero of the faith, he is. His sad end does not negate the fact that he's a hero of our faith. But it's a reminder that heroes can really mess up. And there's three thoughts about why that's true. First of all, because our enemy is real. Our enemy is real and he does not take time off. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. If I told you we'd released a lion into the lobby while you were all sitting in here, you would look both ways when you left this room or leave a different door. I'm telling you this morning, there's an enemy that hates you. There's an enemy that hates you and wants to destroy you. And he does not take time off. And the devil has no scruples about kicking somebody when they're down. If you fall down on the ground, the devil will not stop kicking you because you're down. And if you take this story to heart, you'll live a little different if you know that there's an enemy out there who hates you and is not going to give up. It's not like the devil said, well, Noah already survived the flood and he already saved his whole family, so I guess we'll just let him live his life in peace. I mean, the devil in some sense had already lost. People had survived by faith and trust in God. They had won the victory. And the devil still hated Noah and was still not done trying to get his licks in. You are not safe from the fiery arrows of the enemy until you are safe in the arms of Jesus. So be sober and be vigilant. The world that we live in is a spiritual war zone. It's a war going on out there, and sadly, sometimes in here. Anywhere there's people, you're in a spiritual war zone. And so you should put on your helmet and your body armor. Amen. And your boots. Ephesians 6:13, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore. Listen, get your armor on, Christian. It's not a good day. Listen, there's never a good day to skip your Bible reading and skip your prayer and say, you know what? We had a great victory yesterday. Today, I'm not going to pray. I'm not going to read my Bible. I'm going to coast. Bad idea. You've just shot a flare up and said, devil, I'm over here. Come get me. And I want you to finally consider Noah and do not think that you are above falling. This is a sober warning to me, to everyone who believes in the truth of the Bible. 1 Corinthians 10 says, now all these things happened unto them for in samples. God told us that these things happened even to our heroes so that we could learn from their example. God's not recording this in here so that we can all just feel superior to Noah. He's telling us this so that we can learn from the mistakes that Noah made. They're examples for us. And they are written for our admonition, for our warning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Now, it's fine to stand, right? The admonition is stand. But it says, while you're standing, don't go, look at me, I'm standing, I'll never fall over. No, no, no. Pride goes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. So just listen, Noah's a hero of our faith. I don't like saying any mean things about Noah. We'd all be dead. He's grandpa. with a few dozen greats attached. Right? I love Grandpa. I'm looking forward to meeting him. And I don't plan on bringing this up with him. But I do want to learn from his example that he left us, of to not think that I'm better than he is and that I would stand where he fell. And then finally this morning, sound. What can we do? So we know what to avoid. What can we do? Three thoughts as we close. First of all, God always provides a way of escape. We're going to face temptation. We are going to face the fiery darts of the enemy. We're going to setbacks and heartbreaks and grief and betrayal and all of it. But there's always a way of escape. There's always a way of escape. You don't have to fall. Now, we all know that we're going to, and we need to be prepared that could happen. I'm not talking arrogance here. I'm saying that there's always a way out. You don't have to sin. Christian, if we would really believe that we didn't have to sin, we might be better at finding the way of escape. Don't take my word for it, 1 Corinthians 10. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee idolatry. Now, what's idolatry? Idolatry is worshiping something, loving something more than God. So what's the way of escape? Run to God. Amen. Just tuck yourself in God's back pocket and don't get out. That's right. Just say, Jesus, I want to be right here under your wing. Just tuck me in under there and don't ever let me get any further than this from you. Because it's scary out there. That's the way of escape. Sometimes when I have failed, often when I've failed, one of my very first reactions is to quit reading my Bible. Because I feel bad. And I quit praying. Because I was like, man, I just did this dumb thing and I know I'm not supposed to do it. I know God's unhappy with that. So he probably didn't want to talk to me. So I'll quit praying, I'll quit reading my Bible, because I'm not being very spiritual anyway, and I'm just... And that's the exact wrong reaction. That's what the devil wants. That's falling deeper down into the well. Listen, when you mess up, when the temptation comes, God says, I've made a way of escape. The way of escape is flee idolatry. It's run... Don't run away from God. Run towards him. And I want to leave with some hope here this morning then too, which is a better new world is coming. God's made one new world. He's going to make another one. The next one's going to be better. The next one's going to be better. These are some of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Second to last chapter, Revelation chapter 21. John the apostle got to see it. Oh man, he got to see it. He's on the island of Patmos. He got caught up into heaven and he got to see it. Man, that's how real it is. He said, I saw the new heaven and the new earth. Because the first heaven and the first earth are passed away. Tell you what, here's the cool thing. There's a lot of things here in Revelation. You go read it. A lot of cool things about the new heaven, about the new earth. But here's the really cool thing about it. God himself shall be with them and be their God. God's there, bodily there. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death. No more this drumbeat of, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. In the new world, it's gone away. No more of that. No more death. No more saying goodbye. Not any more sorrow. Not any more crying. Not any more pain. Gone, gone, and gone. The former things passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, because these words are true and faithful. He says, this might be hard to believe that it could really be. He says, Write it down, John. It's true and faithful. A better new world's coming. And so the challenge to us today is to live like that's true. Listen, I'm all for being in church and he's going, amen, praise God. We're so excited about that. But listen, what we need to do is go live like we believe that's true. We believe that better new world's coming, but are we living like we believe it, or are we too busy accumulating stuff here? Hebrews 11, 8 and 10 says, By faith, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise. He actually lived in the promised land, but he lived there as if he was a stranger in a strange country. The Bible says he sojourned in the land of promises in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Abram was a wealthy, wealthy man and never even bothered to build a house. Slept on the ground his whole life. Why? Because that wasn't really his home. It was the land God promised to him, but not really yet. He's waiting for God to make it better. He said, God, this is fine, but before I build something, I'm going to wait for you to make it better. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He said, God, I could put something together here. I'm just going to wait for you to do it, though. I'm not going to waste my time building something that you're just going to wipe out anyway. How much of our time goes into things that's just going to get wiped out anyway? And how much of our time is going into things that are going to last into eternity? Look around the room. Think of the people that you know. The living souls, that's what's going to count. The souls are what's going to count. The rest of this is going away. All right, very head bowed and eyed closed. And Nancy, if you're able to come and just play a little bit on the piano. I know that I'm a little over time. Honestly, I just want to say, considering this is the first message in 2 months on Genesis, I'm going to give myself a B. Okay. Listen, before we get busy, I know it's Super Bowl Sunday. I know some of you got plans. We got Super Bowl hors d'oeuvres. You're all invited to stay and grab a little something before you leave. I hope you will. Hope you stay and fellowship and visit for just a moment before you go. But before you do, I want to just give you just a moment. I'm not going to ask you to come forward. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. I'm not going to ask you to do anything like that. But I would like you to take a moment, if you would, to just consider before we go, before we get busy, what did God want to say personally to you this morning? Just for you. Specific to you. Maybe God's speaking to you about the security of trusting his word. The devil would love to rob you of the word of God, convince you that it's fables and fairy tales that maybe have a nice point but aren't really true. So maybe God would speak to your heart about the fact that you really can trust that his words really are true in every sense. Maybe God's speaking to you about finishing your life well. Maybe as a young person, maybe this morning you're here and you're still really at the start of your life. And listen, if you're a young person, I want to encourage you. We want you to start well. We want to be here for you and pray for you and encourage you to start well. But sometimes thinking about the end is helpful. What do you want to be doing now so that you can end strong? Maybe some of you at the other end of that equation, and you're coming down the home stretch. And maybe the idea has occurred to you that you could just coast. That the hard part's over. And now you can just sort of coast and wait for the finish line to come. Maybe God would speak to you and say, you got to put your boots on, put your armor on. There's a lion that wants to eat you. Maybe the Lord would speak to you about having a little more humility and recognizing that you can fall even after great victories. Maybe that's it this morning, that God just wants to say to you, just be careful. You're doing good, but don't let it go to your head. Don't get cocky. Don't get arrogant. Think about Noah and just keep that humble spirit. Even as you do well, even as you see victories, keep that humble spirit. Maybe you're dealing with something this morning and you need the way of escape. And you've thought there just isn't one. But listen, God's word says there is. Maybe you could talk to the Lord and say, God, I can't see it. Would you show it to me? God, if you don't point out the way of escape, I can't find it. I'll give you a hint. It's running towards him. Maybe you just are here this morning and you needed some hope. You needed some hope about the new world that's coming. Some of you, just looking across this room, some of your stories I know make me so sad. I mean, I could, the stuff that has happened to some of you makes me so sad. I can't decide if I want to hug you or just go hit the people that did it to you. I'm so sorry. Maybe this morning you're just traumatized by all the stuff you've lived through. Traumatized by what you've been through. And you need some reassurance, not from the pastor, you need it from God. He said, God, you gave Noah that rainbow to remind him that you were going to be there, you're going to be okay, that you're going to be with Noah. Say, God, I need something from you. I need reassurance. I need to hear your voice, that you're here, that you're with me. God, I need some hope about the new world, because this one's a bummer. God, would you give me a vision for it? Would you give me some hope about that new world that's coming? And help me to live for it. Listen, maybe it's something different. In just a moment, we'll sing a verse of this song and be dismissed. But in just these next couple moments of quietness, would you talk to the Lord? Whatever it is he's speaking to you about, do a little business with him.